by way of outlining a scenario, okay? In this scenario, it's an imaginary scenario, but I want you to take it like it's real, to imagine it's real, to imagine you're in this situation, okay? Imagine for a moment that you receive a visit, you're at home or at work or wherever you are, and you receive a visit from a messenger of God, an actual messenger of God, an actual angel visits you. And because of the circumstances, because of your belief, there is no doubt in your mind that this is an actual bona fide angel of God that has come to visit you. There's no doubt in your mind that this is what it is. This is a messenger from God coming down to tell you something. And he has a message for you. What if he said to you, "Faithful servant, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." And I want you to remember that, again, this is a hypothetical situation, but I also want you to accept that it could happen. That it could happen. So the angel says, "The good news and the bad news, which one do you want to hear first?" And I like to hear good news first. If this happened to me, I'd say, "I want to hear the good news first." And you might be the same way. So imagine you say, "Give me the good news." And the angel says, "You know, you've been a good and faithful servant to God. You've grown in grace and knowledge of the Lord. You've helped many. You've kept his commandments. God is well pleased with you." That is good news, right? That is good news. So you ask, well, what possibly could the bad news be? So what's the bad news? And the angel says, and you got to remember this is a hypothetical situation. The angel says, the bad news is that you are not going to be in the first resurrection. I can't tell you why, but through no fault of your own, you're just not going to be there. It's just not going to happen for you. And again, let me emphasize that this is hypothetical. And forget about why this happened. Forget about the likelihood of this ever happening. Forget about what we know about doctrine. What we need to do is put ourselves in that situation with an angel telling us that. So our response might be, well, that's okay. You know, at least I'll be in the second resurrection, right? And the angel says, well, no, that would actually be good news also. Here's the deal. You're not going to be part of the kingdom of God at all. At all. In fact, you're going to be in the third resurrection. Your place is in the lake of fire to be burnt up. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. You've been doing great. It's just the way things have to be. It is what it is. Imagine that reality. Imagine that scenario. And I know many are out there maybe thinking, well, that's stupid. That's a stupid scenario. That's not the way it works. I know that too, but let's suspend our disbelief and put ourselves in that situation, because we're going to do that. We're going to use this scenario to dive into something else. How would you feel if an angel of God said that through no fault of your own that you were going to miss out on the kingdom of God? You weren't going to be there. How would we feel? Think about it for a minute. Think about the emotions. You've done everything right. You've done everything you were supposed to. You even have God's Spirit. But you have no kingdom to look forward to. How would you feel? Would we be angry? Would we be disappointed? Would we be sad? Devastated? Angry? Sorry? Would we feel cheated? How would we feel? How would we feel about that? What I want to do is take what that emotion that's running through us right now when we put ourselves in that situation and use that feeling and use it as a as a way to test ourselves, to test our faith, to see where we are, what level we're at in our spiritual growth, as a way whether to see we're in the faith or not. So with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 33 of Matthew 6 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we know that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. We know this is the goal. We have songs about it. We preach about it. We know this is what we're supposed to strive for. But have we ever sat down and analyzed why we are seeking the kingdom of God? Why? Why exactly are we seeking the kingdom of God? If we're seeking the kingdom of God, there has to be a reason. What is that reason? What is our motivation? Why are we, and this is in a personal basis, thinking about it personal, why are we seeking the kingdom of God? Let me define seeking the kingdom of God, though. I'm going to narrow it down to the service that we perform for God and for the church, which is us, our fellow believers, our brethren. The labors we engage in, the services we perform. Why are we working for the kingdom of God? And we are all workers, you know, whether it's someone sitting up here speaking or whether it's someone filling out a card, saying a prayer for the church, we're all fellow workers. We're all equal in the sight of God. Sitting up here doesn't make me any better than someone who's doing an unknown thing for the church. We are all workers. We're workers in the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." Fellow workers is what he says. These were fellow workers. Verse 5 of, let's turn to 3 John. 3 John. 3 John. We're looking at the concept of working for the kingdom of God. Striving. 3 John chapter 1. Verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Fellow workers. So workers we are. We are workers. And there are certainly many reasons why we might be working, seeking, or striving for the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, most of them are not the right reasons. They're not the right reasons. What we're going to do today is examine three wrong reasons, three wrong motivations for seeking the kingdom of God. And with the help of God and his inspiration, we're going to see if we can recognize these wrong motivations in ourselves And it's not going to be hard to find them. You know, it's not hard for me. But if we can recognize these wrong motivations in ourselves, we can then work to overcome them and get them out of our lives. And I gather these wrong reasons for laboring from the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to look at that. In this chapter of Ecclesiastes are three reasons for labor that the author calls vanity. He calls them vanity. And by vanity, he means a lack of real value, a hollowness, something that's worthless, something that in the grand scheme of things just doesn't matter. And ultimately, these things end up being done for selfish purposes, or they're based on self and not others, self-interest instead of interest in others. And these three vanity reasons I picked out are competition, prestige, and greed. That's competition, prestige, and greed. Let's look first at competition by looking at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 4. It says, "Again, I saw that all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind." The Good News Bible kind of paraphrases this a little bit better. It says, "I have also learned why people work so hard to succeed. It is because they envy the things their neighbors have. But it is useless. It is like chasing the wind." So by competition, I mean serving just to be better than someone else. Serving just to be better than someone else. Or to get something that someone else already has. It involves a sense of envy or being critical of them or what they're doing, while at the same time desiring their perceived position or their perceived possessions. I'll give you an example. In the church here. Suppose you see someone doing a task for the church, all right? Somebody working whatever it is, maybe leading a prayer. Maybe you notice that they write a lot of cards to the sick brethren. Maybe they make phone calls to people who aren't here very often, or maybe they're song leading. Whatever it is that they're serving in some way. Or they're preaching the gospel in some fashion, whatever. They're doing the work of God is what it boils down to. Now, if we see someone doing those things and we're envious of their service, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, they're not very good at doing that. You know, look at them. Who do they think they are? I can do a much better job than them. I mean, if I did that, I'd be sending twice as many cards. I could give a much better prayer. They won't be able to be as good as me at this. There's just no way. Now, if that's the case, if that's our thinking, then we're being motivated to serve for the wrong reason. That's not how we should be thinking. That's screwed up thinking. That's crazy thinking. We're coming back to Ecclesiastes in a little while, so keep a marker there. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." When that verse talks about selfish ambition or conceit, it's basically saying competition. Competition. If our motivation to serve in the church in whatever capacity it is motivated entirely by or mostly on the notion that the people doing that job right now are somehow inferior to what we can do or what our capabilities are, then we're not esteeming people better than ourselves. We're not. We're esteeming them worse. We're doing the opposite of what Scripture says we should be doing. Our motivation is ego, pride, conceit, competition, and having that type of motivation is not good. We can read that. Let's turn to James chapter 3 to see why it's not a good thing. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I want to focus on verse 14 and that word that's translated self-seeking. I think the Old King James Version refers to it as strife. In other words, in other verses, that same word is often translated as contentions or contention. Now, that Greek word that's translated self-seeking, strife, or contention, it's Strong's, in the Strong's Concordance, it's number G2052, and it's erathia. And the definition from Thayer's lexicon says it means electioneering or intriguing for office. In other words, trying to get yourself into a certain position by playing politics. It also means, apparently, in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. Fractiousness, you know, splitting things apart. The Bible chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible in basic English puts that verse this way. It says, but if you have bitter envy in your heart and the desires to get the better of others, have no pride in this, talking falsely against what is true. The desire to get the better of others. So it means a kind of unhealthy competition. When we're contentious, we're trying to beat someone else or compete against someone else. And whatever it is. We have a mindset that we're contending or competing against our brethren for something. We're trying to beat them. We're trying to win. We're trying to be better than someone else, and that's our motivation. Now, this attitude, it's very easy to recognize because it's common in the people of the world, and it manifests itself in business, sports, and many other areas of life. But it really has no business in the Church of God. It really has no business in the Church of God. If we have the mindset that we're competing against our brethren for position or some perceived power or benefit, we probably should look at our motivation. But it does. It does happen in the church, and it's always happened in the church. It happens today. It also happened back in biblical times. Paul ran into it at least once and probably many times. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 for an example of that. Philippians chapter 1. You know, the early church wasn't much different than the church we have now. You know, I mean, it's not much different. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, that word that's translated selfish ambition is that same word, erathia. That means contentiousness. Paul recognized that there were some who were working, who were preaching the gospel, that were not sincere. that were not true, that were not genuine in their motivations for preaching Christ. Their primary motivation for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and of Christ was to contend or compete with Paul. For whatever reason. But whatever the reason, we know that contention is a work of the flesh and not the Spirit of God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these contentions, these striving between brethren for the purpose of wanting to appear better than someone else is clearly wrong. It's clearly wrong. And it's grouped with other, what we would think of as horrible sins. But it's grouped together with that. And those are all things which will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. So we need to take an honest look at ourselves and see if we're ever motivated to do our godly labor by the worldly reason of competition. And if so, if we find that in ourselves, we need to ask God to help us overcome it. If we do recognize that. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to look at our next wrong reason. The next wrong reason to labor for the kingdom of God. And we're going to call this prestige. Prestige. And we're going to start in verse 13 now of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. And again, the language is kind of difficult to understand. It's kind of stilted. But if we read a plain English version of the Bible, it's paraphrased like this. It says, you may be poor and young, but if you are wise, you are better off than a foolish old king who won't listen to advice. Even if you were not born into the royal family and have been a prisoner and poor, you could still be a king. I once saw everyone in the world follow a young leader who came to power after the king was gone. His followers could not even be counted. But years from now, no one will praise him. This makes no more sense than chasing the wind. I think the sense here is that this young leader who became king had a lot of prestige. He had a lot of people looking up to him, a lot of people that were like following him. And prestige is defined as reputation or influence arising from success, achievement, rank, or other favorable attributes. He was very popular, this king. Everyone followed him. But all that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In other words, the desire to rule over people or have a position of authority for the reason of prestige or recognition for your labors, it's vanity. It's nothing. Nobody will remember you if that's our motivation. If that's our motivation, 5-10 years are going to go by and nobody's going to remember us. And if our reason for seeking the kingdom of God is to be seen by others as a great worker or a person or a great influence, then again, we're barking up the wrong tree. We're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus had a lot to say about that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. A lot. Matthew 6. I'm going to begin in Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then drop down to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Hypocrites are motivated by wanting to be seen doing good works. It doesn't mean that you don't do charitable deeds. It doesn't mean that you don't pray, but it depends on your attitude when you're doing those things. What's the attitude like? Do you want to be recognized as someone who is holy or someone who is good or someone who is godly? And again, that seems, when we read it, it seems fairly obvious that shouldn't be. But we're human. We don't sometimes see it that way. We mix ourselves up. We confuse ourselves when we think about how we react. And certainly some of the first disciples, they struggled. They struggled with that same issue. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and look at those struggles. They had the same problems. Mark 10. And I'm going to be reading verses, starting actually in verse 35 of Mark 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in glory. Now, what else was this that James and John wanted besides the prestige of being on the left and the right of Christ? People to look up and say, oh, look at the James, look at John. They're right there by Christ. Wow. I think they recognized that Christ was someone great. And their reasoning, though, was worldly reasoning. Worldly reasoning. Let's continue in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, Yeah, we're able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I will drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now apparently it wasn't just James and John who wanted this authority or prestige over others. That's what Jesus is telling them right now. This is their motivation, he's telling them, to have authority, and they want to exercise, he's telling them, you want to exercise authority over others. Not in so many words, but that's what they're saying. Jesus is setting them straight, and he's explaining that this is the exact wrong reason to want to be in the kingdom. Verse 43, Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now the trap we may fall into here is that service itself becomes a means to an end. For example, if our mindset is such that I'm serving so that I can be great or have prestige among others, then we need to examine ourselves because we don't get it. We don't get it. We don't realize that first and foremost, we should be serving because our heart is motivating us to serve, because Jesus Christ is in our heart and that's what he would do. And that's what we want to do. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And this example, it's being referred to as leadership positions, what we sometimes call leadership positions. We're not supposed to be there because we want to be in charge, all right? We're not to be lords or have a relationship, in others, in which they automatically think of us as, gee, you're superior, you're authoritative. That's not what we want. The only thing we should want is to have our lives and attitudes be a testament to the power of Jesus Christ in us, an example of what Christ has done for us. That's what we want. And that really applies to everyone in God's church, regardless of the role we're playing. Regardless, it doesn't matter. Our goal is not to be an example. It's not to be an example, but to live a godly life so that God can use us as an example. Let me repeat that. Our goal shouldn't be to be an example. That shows that we're selfish about it. I want to be an example to others because Jesus wants that. That's wrong thinking. But if we're living a godly life, God, Jesus will use us as an example. It's a mind click. It's a motivation thing. There's a difference. And it has to do with self-seeking versus God-giving. Self-seeking versus God-giving. And that requires humility. Let's go forward a few chapters to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And again, they don't get it. They don't get it. They think that this prestige is something important in the kingdom of God. They're obsessed with what's it going to take to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There it is. That's if our motivation is to be the big man in the kingdom, then we're on the wrong track. We're stuck in the mud. We're mired in sin, and we need to get out of it. So again, if we recognize that in ourselves, that we're working for this prestige, for this ambition, then we have to repent, or we will not receive the crown of glory. Because remember, that's a work of the flesh. We need to repent of it. And that leads me to the last wrong motivation for wanting to be part of God's kingdom. And let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 again. Verse 7, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." Now what's happening here is it's greed. He's working hard, is what the verses are saying, but it's just for the riches. It's just for the riches. His primary motivation is for the reward that he can get from his labor. That's the primary motivation. Let's turn back to Matthew 6 and read about what leads up to seeking first the kingdom of God. We've read those verses about seek first the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We read verse 33, but this time we're going to start in verse 25 and put it a little bit better into context. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Christ said that the Gentiles, and in our day we might say unconverted people, seek after all these things. They seek after all these things. And when we boil it down, all these things are rewards for our labor. They're rewards for our labor. We labor so we can get clothes to wear, food to eat. But where we end up into trouble again is the priority we give those rewards, the priority. The danger is that we seek the kingdom of God, for us as church members, the danger is that we seek the kingdom of God to try to obtain rewards. The verse says to seek first the kingdom of God and then these things will be added. It doesn't say if you want these things, you should seek the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. If we're seeking the kingdom of God to get earthly rewards, then we're thinking wrong. We're thinking wrong. It's become a vanity. It's grasping after the wind. In that case, we are not first seeking the kingdom of God. We're seeking first our own comfort and well-being, and we're banking on the kingdom of God to get us those things. God, I need a warm house to live in. What's our prayer for? A warm house? Or is it, God, I need your kingdom to come soon? That's the difference. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Peter is warning here. He's saying that an elder shouldn't be working for dishonest gain. Now that might mean gain of money. For example, if the only motivation for a minister or an elder is a paycheck, but it also could mean the gain of anything, the gain of anything material, property, respect, position. And again, this doesn't apply just to elders. Anyone who is in the church has the potential for wanting dishonest gain. And traditional Christianity is rife with examples. You don't have to look very far to find examples of dishonest gain. I just heard it again. Salesmen will join churches, and this is mind-boggling, they'll join churches specifically in order to generate more leads, to have more sales leads, because of the contacts they can acquire for their business. Christianity in general, it's a big business, with billions and billions and billions of dollars being earned for what? For selling the name of Christ, for selling that you can have this, and you're going to be a godly person. And greed these aren't nonprofits. That's greed. It's a big motivation for a lot of that. Whatever the reason, if our motivation for working for the kingdom of God is greed, then that's not right, obviously. Let's look at another example in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 should be pretty close. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. It says right there, greedy for money, but also covetous of money or power or serving for any other purpose but to further the kingdom of God. Now, greed stems from covetousness. We're greedy because we covet. We lust after things. We desire things. We're greedy for things. But greed as our reason for serving in the kingdom of God isn't right. And that will bring us to another aspect of greed, because greed doesn't just have to be, and I touched upon it, but it doesn't just have to be for material things. If we're working for the kingdom of God based on the reward that we think we'll get in the kingdom, then we're being motivated by greed. In other words, if our motivation is, what am I going to get in the kingdom, then we are not putting the kingdom of God first. John F. Kennedy had that famous quote, ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. If our motivation is the reward we'll get in the kingdom, then we're in essence saying, what can the kingdom of God do for me? It's selfishness. It's another form of greed. Now, there are certainly rewards in both this life and in the kingdom for living a godly life. And there are numerous references in the Bible to these rewards. Let's turn to the very last page of Revelation, very last pages of Revelation, Revelation 22 to look at one. Revelation 22, verse 12 of Revelation 22. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to each according as his work is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. This is Christ promising that when he returns, he will have a reward for the faithful. But again, there's a trap there. There's a trap there. We better not be motivated to get that reward. We better not get into the mindset that we want to have a crown, so that's why we're working for the kingdom, because we want to get that crown. That's coveting the crown. That's greed for the reward. If we're being criticized for our beliefs today, that better not be our motivation for the kingdom of God. In other words, if someone says, you know what, you're wrong about what you believe, we better not say, well, yeah, I'm going to prove you right. I'm going to work so hard in this church. I'm going to do this and do that, just so that when we're up in the resurrection, I can show you that I was right all the time. How many times have you heard people say that? I've heard it. That's greed for being right. We better not be motivated by that thought. You know, we better not be motivated that we'll have great authority in the kingdom. That's greed for power. If those are our motivations, then we need to reevaluate who we are and what we want. Let's go back to our hypothetical situation. Remember, the angel says, hey, sorry, but even though it's not your fault, you're not going to be in the kingdom. God isn't going to change his mind on this. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you do, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. My question is this: what will we do in that situation? What will we do with the rest of our lives? Think about that. How is that going to affect our lives today? More specifically, how would it affect our work and our service in the church of God? Do we say, you know, well, forget this. I'm not getting a reward. I'm leaving church. You know, why should I? Everything I was working toward is now gone. Do we stop being good? Because now it doesn't matter? Doesn't matter now. Why should I stop? Do we start being bad because the consequences are exactly the same as being good for us? Do we stop keeping the Sabbath? Do we start eating pork and shrimp? Is our reaction one of, whoo, finally I can stop pretending? Do we cry out, take your spirit away from me, God, I don't want no more of this? What would we do? Think about it, because the answer tells us a lot about who we are and where we are in our spiritual development. Because if we change our behavior for the worse in any way, then our motivation to work for the kingdom of God and for this congregation is for the wrong reason or the wrong reasons. In other words, just because we're not going to get rewarded, are we going to stop being good and doing good just because? I hope not. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Verse 12 of Luke 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you think that Christ gave this just as a physical lesson? I don't think so. First and foremost, it's a spiritual lesson. Give with no expectation of reward. Give without a thought of getting anything back. What is our motivation? Is it with the expectation, no matter what it is, that we're going to somehow get paid back? What is our motivation for inviting what was the motivation of those people for inviting the poor and the maimed, who at that time were the outcast of society? Is the motivation to have a reward in the kingdom? It can't be. It can't be. It might be our reward, but if we have the right godly attitude, then we're doing these things with no expectation at all of a reward of any type. Not from God, not from man. We're doing it from the pure outpouring of a loving, giving spirit. That's what we're striving for. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is that going to be us? The people in these verses, maybe they're motivated by greed, prestige, or competition, because they certainly seem to think that they're have an entitlement to a place in the kingdom. They think they deserve to be there. Do we think we're entitled to be in God's kingdom because of all the hard work we've done? Because of how long we've been in the church? Do we have an attitude of, well, I've grown so much that God must put me in charge of 12 cities. Can't wait for that. Do we think we deserve it because of what we've done? If any one of those are true, then we're guilty of lawlessness. That's us in those verses. We're guilty of lawlessness. We practiced lawlessness. We were motivated by power, greed, or something else besides love for God and love for others from a pure heart. That was not our motivation. The standard is to give with no expectation of getting. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Again, there's the standard. Give with no expectation of getting back anything ever. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Again, give love with no expectation of getting love back. Give love, whether you get it back or not, doesn't matter. Love isn't a bargain that you're making. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Give without the expectation of getting. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Give without thinking about what you might get out of the deal. Verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Hope for nothing in return. And then, later, your reward will be great. It doesn't say, focus on the reward you're going to get if you do these things. It doesn't say that. It says that we have to practice and have a certain mindset long before we're rewarded. Long before that. And that mindset that we have to develop, that mindset is to have that godly mindset of give and not to get. I want to turn to Acts chapter 20 to look at a speech by Paul before he went on a potentially dangerous and deadly trip. And in this speech, Paul sums up and exemplifies what our lives of service as Christians should be like. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 if you're not already there. And to set this up, Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. But before he does that, he wants to meet with the elders from the Ephesian church. And when he does meet with them, he delivers them a summary of his life and his service. And we'll start in verse 17 of Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. He's going to tell them, he's going to give a recap of his life among these people that he knew and loved. And when they had come to them, he said to them, you know that from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He knows he's probably going to go into a dangerous situation. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every day, everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the words of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance to all those who are sanctified. And then he in verse 33, he talks about, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He didn't care. There was the richest guy there. He didn't care. Yet you and yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessity and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. What a great testimony to Paul's ministry. Reading it, says he served and gave to God from a pure heart. He didn't do it for prestige. He didn't do it for greed. He didn't do it because he was competing against anyone else. And verse 19 says he did it with humility. If that angel came up to Paul, do you think he would have stopped his labors if that angel told him that he had no reward for serving the Lord? Would he have said, well, forget about it? Do you think Paul felt like he deserved to be in God's kingdom for whatever he did? Do we feel that way? We shouldn't, because there's some really good news about that. God's kingdom is going to happen with or without us. Nothing we can do will alter God's plan for his kingdom. His kingdom is certain and it's sure and it's going to happen. Our role, whatever it is, is going to have little to no bearing on what happens in God's kingdom. We don't call the shots. We don't pull the strings. We're not in charge of anything in God's kingdom. We'll do what God tells us to do. We'll act according to God's plan, not our plan. And we'll do it with joy and happiness, because the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that will ever happen for all of mankind. And for that reason, we should be joyfully working for the kingdom of God. If our hypothetical angel shows up and he says, you have no place in the kingdom of God, ideally nothing should change. Nothing should change. Because our motivation should have been pure in the first place. Our motivation should be to work for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not seek first your place in the kingdom of God. It's not seek to get into the kingdom. We should be honored to be called and get the chance to work for today, for the establishment of the kingdom of God. We should be overjoyed that God's kingdom is going to happen whether we're there or not. And any other motivation for that labor is vanity. It's vanity. It's any other motivation is like trying to catch the wind, grasping at the wind. It's worthless, it's unproductive, and it won't get us anywhere. For the final scripture, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Brethren, the kingdom of God is going to happen. It's inevitable. We can't stop it any more than we can stop the earth from turning. Our job, our work, is to do whatever we can do to make sure that the people know about it, so that those people who are called will hear about it, to get that message out there. Our personal work is to overcome, to grow in grace and love and knowledge, and to help our fellow believers do the same thing by loving them and giving to them. It's only one question. One question we need to answer, brethren. One question. Will we be counted worthy of the kingdom of God?